So welcome. Good morning. Great to see you today. Those of you that are joining us online because you faked a flight cancellation and you didn't want to come back from spring break, you know who you are. Thank you for coming, joining us online. In fact, if you're joining us online and you've been thinking about maybe coming back, joining Crossroads here at South Campus, I just want to let you know the bacon is back. We've been serving cheesy potatoes. Yeah, bacon is back. This is in 2 Hesitations chapter 2. Bacon is the Lord's bookmark. It's not really in the Bible, but it's in my belly. So if you have your Bible, actually, and you have a real bookmark, or maybe you're a Bible online or a digital Bible, we're going to be in the book of James. We're in week 4 of the book of James, the 4th chapter. Tomorrow is James 5, and then that's it. That's all that James gave us, was 5 chapters. James didn't really give us any chapters. We put those in there because we're lazy and we like to be able to get things quickly. We're in the series of James, and we're reading through James, and I've encouraged you to read through James on your own. And so much good content. We were just talking to a guy after last service about, you know, you could read James at the surface level, and it's really good. It's really simple. You can really dig down into James, and it gets really complex if you get in there really deep. So today we're in chapter 4, and we're going to kind of unpack what I would say is some complex things about life. We believe, because Scripture teaches us, that God is very intentional about everything he does. God does not do accidents or, oops, didn't see that coming. God is very specific in all that he does, including all that he's created and the purposes that he's created things for. And as new believers, when people find out that God, the God of the universe, created me specifically to accomplish his will with purposes that only I can fulfill, you can imagine like the joy that that stirs up for a lot of people. But as a pastor, like one of the top questions then we get after that is,
can you tell me why I'm here?
Like, we want to know, like, why did God take the time to create me? And I just want to start today by clarifying some of that. Like, I 100% believe that there is a very specific life-defining purpose that God has created each one of us to accomplish. Things that will never be done as well by anybody else if it had to default to someone else. That God strategically wove you together and placed you in the family, in the community, in the place that you are with the gifts and the talents and the specific things that attribute to do the very thing that God called you to do. And the thing is, the reason I don't talk much about that is because we can get infatuated with that and miss the lifelong purpose, the day-to-day, the things that God created us to do in every season of life. Because the distinction is, if we only were created for this big divine, life-defining, this big one influence, whether it's a role or an event, what do you do after that? Or what do you do at the time leading up to that? Like, you can only prepare so much for it. And the reality is that so many believers, so many Christ followers, miss out on the greatness that God wants to do in them and through them because we're chasing after this event, this job, this occupation, this life-defining purpose, that we miss out on the lifelong purpose, the daily purposes of why you are where you are and the gifts and the passions that God has put on the inside of you. For me, like, I've come to learn that part of my life-defining purpose is to be a pastor. Now, if I can give you some context, like the best definition I think of what my job is, a vocational pastor. I actually get paid with like income to pastor, to shepherd and care for people. But the reality is, like, we're all called to do that. As followers of Christ, we are supposed to be caregivers and ministering to other people, even if we don't get paid. So the best definition I've heard of a pastor is, I get paid to be good. That's probably the easiest way to say it. Which means that you guys are good for nothing. No, good for free, good for free. I said that wrong. I mean, the reality is, like, as Christ followers, we're all supposed to be good in our pursuit of what we do. And my wife didn't even laugh at that joke, guys. That hurts. Worked hard on that one. It's deliberate. Oh, she's laughing now. Okay. The reality is that we often miss. So many people get so infatuated with this life-defining purpose that we miss out on the things that God wants to do in this on the daily, in the lifelong purpose, the things that we go through every day, the opportunities that God gives us. And James 4 kind of breaks this down for us. You may have never read James 4 through the context of what is a lifelong purpose looks like, but I really feel like this is the instruction that God gives James to give to us, is that why we are overlooking or we're not patient enough to wait on this life-defining purpose, we often fail to see it or fail to realize it because through the life-giving purpose, the daily purpose is how we actually land on the life-defining purpose. One of the reasons that I love the book of James is because James puts so much practical application and example to the truth that God was wanting us to know. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to James chapter 4. If you're a page turner, it's near the end. If you're online or an app person, it's super easy to find James. It's a real short name. It's a real short book. And we're going to break what James says in chapter 4 into 3 specific filters or directives of how we live out this daily purpose, this lifelong purpose. And if you're taking notes, the first one is this: humbly admit that I need help. I mean, we live in a day and a time where, like, everybody wants you to do what you can on your own, under your own strength, get bigger, stronger, faster. Like, do these things on your own. And James would teach what God has for us to know, that if I'm going to live out my daily purpose, my lifelong purpose, I need to be humble and admit that I'm in constant need of help. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James says, "What causes the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you?" If you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about temptation is actually a result of things that have stored up inside of us, and then they play out when feelings emerge. They come from the evil desires at war within you. James continues on. He says, "You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it." Now, that may seem like some aggressive language, and we don't know for certain. Maybe the people James are writing to really were scheming and killing other people to try to obtain what they wanted because they thought it would bring fulfillment and satisfaction to them. Or maybe what he's referring to is, if you were here for last week in chapter 3, what he said, that there's life and death in the power of the tongue. And what he may have been saying is, you scheme and you use words to destroy relationships. You use words and you scheme to tear people apart or tear people down. I think in the church world, we can make the reference to, we have seen that happen with some of our closest allies. We turn into enemies. In the church world, we oftentimes use our words as weapons against other believers. And we've seen relationships that have died. We've seen business partners that have hated each other because you had what I wanted and I couldn't have it. So now I'm mad at you and I scheme and I kill with my words, with my actions, to tear others down. And in the church world is where it gets really painful and hurtful, because oftentimes this translates really heavily and really deep, and you see people walk away from the church, or even more importantly, walk away from their faith, because not what Jesus did. Like, I've never counseled with someone who was like, "You know what, I was praying this morning and the Lord spoke to me. I was reading in the scriptures and here's what I read. Jesus was convicting my heart of something and I determined he was being mean and I was done with faith." But I've heard many, many times, "Well, this other person in the church, they said this, and it hurts so bad, I'm done. Because if that's the Jesus they reflect, I don't want any part of it." And I've seen people walk away from the faith because of how other Christians treated them. You scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and you wage war and you take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you have because you don't ask God for it. James is like, listen, you get so worked up in trying to tear others down and tear people apart and kill them with your words, and then you miss it. And the reality is, you just don't have what you have because you don't ask God for it. That you don't put in the time to say, "God, this is what I believe that you're leading me to. This is what you're leading me for. This is the purpose that you've created in me." So you wage war. We take on other believers. We take on other people in the world, and we go at it and we tear them down because somewhere subconsciously we think, if I can tear you down, I'll feel better about myself. Somewhere subconsciously, I think if I can take that away from you, then I'll feel better that I don't have it. Or maybe then it's an opportunity for me to take it. And I just can't find that contentment in where I am, so I want more. And I want, scripture, we often call it envy. Like, I want what you have, and I want it my way, and I want it now. And we turn people into enemies because we just didn't have what they had. We wanted what they had. James, making this so practical, he breaks it down. He says, even when you ask, you didn't get it. Verse 3, even when you ask, you didn't get it because your motives are wrong. So you don't have because you don't ask, but when you do ask and you don't get it, it's because your motives are wrong. You only want it to give you pleasure. Whew. James, come on, brother. It hurts a little bit. I only want it to give me pleasure. I mean, as Christians, we do a really good job of making it look like we got it all together on the outside. But on the inside, there is typically a war at work inside of us, waging against other people, because I want what you have. I want the relationships that you have. And I want the house that you have. And I want the job that you have. And I want the income that you have. And if I can't have it, I'm going to tear you down. I'm going to scheme and I'm going to kill and I'm going to spit fire. Because I want it. And I want to fulfill the pleasure of my heart, of what I think that I need. Then James gets really aggressive in his wording. Verse 4, he says this. He says, you adulterers. And what he's really saying is, you promise breakers. You promise to follow Jesus. You promise to love God and to love others. And you've broken that promise. You don't realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. He says, I'll say it again. If this was James writing in 2022, he'd say, I'd say it again for the people in the back. If you want to be a friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. And what he's not saying is like, hey, don't be friendly or kind to people that are outside the faith. What he's saying is, don't make it a purpose to try to follow or adopt the systems and the practices of the world. Don't make it a pursuit of yours that you want to accomplish the things that they find fulfillment in or seek to find fulfillment in. Because if we chase those desires, our pleasures, what everybody else tells us is what's going to bring fulfillment and completeness and wholeness in my life, then I'm going to miss out on the very reason and the purpose that the creator of the universe created me in the first place. James says, don't you realize that friendship with the world or the world's systems or the world's practices puts you as an enemy with God? I don't believe that any one of us gets up in the morning in our morning devotion, our morning prayer time, and we're like, God, today, here's what I got going on. And by the way, we're enemies today. Like, no one would do that. No one would just declare, today I am an enemy with God. But what we do is we get up in the morning and we make our own plans for the day, and we chase our own pleasures and our own passions for the day. And when we chase our own pleasures and our own passions, what we realize is that we can't be going two paths in two different directions at the same time. We choose one or the other. Either we're pursuing God or we're pursuing worldly things. And while that seems very extreme, that's reality. I'm either pursuing God or I'm pursuing the systems and strategies of the world. And if I do that, it's not that I make God out to be the enemy. It's that God sees me as the enemy. And that's a really powerful statement. I mean, Satan is not the enemy of God. Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated the enemy, defeated Satan. So that means that the only enemy left is when I pursue the passions of the world instead of pursuing God. And that puts me in the place where God would say to me, you are my enemy. That's a lot. I don't want to live in a place where I'm at enemy with God. I'm opposing in direction and view of God that I am trying to pursue. Because really what I'm saying is when I pursue what the world would tell me is where I find fulfillment, what I'm really saying is, God, you're not enough for me. I mean, I don't say it that clearly, but my actions would display it. That if I'm pursuing this, and God, I need this, and God, I want what they have because I don't have it. God, you're good, but you're not enough. So I need more to find satisfaction, and I need more to find fulfillment, and I need a bigger income, and I need a bigger whatever that fill in the blank, and I need this, and I need to feel that, and I need to know this, and God, you don't have it, so I need more. So God, you're what I need. And God would say, you've forced my hand here, and now we're enemies. That's tough. James backs it up with scripture just like we ought to. James chapter 4, verse 5, he says this: do you think that the scriptures have no meaning? That they say God's passionate, that his spirit is placed within us and it should be faithful to him? What he's saying is when you became a believer, God sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and that spirit contradicts envy. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to a place where you're jealous of what other people have. And if you're listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you'll never get to a place where you feel like you want what they have and you covet what they have and you have envy for what they have. Instead, the Holy Spirit would lead you to a different place. He continues on. And this is where it gets good. And he and God gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. There's a distinctive, and I am so grateful that we serve a God who is not one and done, but a God who generously gives grace, and God's grace is good. And at Easter, we're going to talk specifically about the grace of God, but I don't want you to miss this, because sometimes we forget that there's an activation code for the grace that God extends and offers to us. James tells us it's not being proud, it's being humble. To access the grace that God has offered requires me to become humble. Not that I've figured it all out, not that I've got plans, and God, you should join me, but that, God, I need your direction, and I need your Holy Spirit's guidance, and I need you to interact in my life in a way where I follow you. So James continues on in verse 7. He says this, he says, so humble yourselves before God. It's not about what I can accomplish. It's not about my plans. It's not about what I want to do. I humble myself. God, it's all about you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. I love the context here. God is always with us. We are never separated out from God, but he makes this promise that if I draw close into him, that God gets closer to me. And every step in humility that I approach the throne of grace, that I come closer to God, God takes steps closer to me. And when I turn my back on God, he doesn't leave me, but he doesn't draw any closer because I've stopped pursuing. He's always in pursuit of me, but it's my responsibility through humility to continue stepping closer to God. And then he continues on, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your heart, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And James goes into this breakdown of what repentance is. It's the sorrow and loss for understanding, like, I've recognized and I realize now that what I was doing, the path that I was pursuing, was leading me away from God. And that should cause a little bit of grief to know that I've been an enemy with God. But James continues on. He says, let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter. And let the gloom be instead of joy. Understanding the weight of the grief that I need to let go of the old dead me that was leading a life away from Jesus. But then James offers this hope. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. That's where we are. As Christ followers, I can't do this on my own. I can't fulfill the purpose that God created me for. So what do? So I humble myself before the Lord. God, I need your help. I need your instruction. I need your playbook. I need your plan. I need the things that you need me to have so that I can do the thing that you created me for, so I can fulfill the purposes, and knowing that God's goodness and God's closeness is all that I ever need, instead of chasing after things that I think everybody else would tell me is going to bring fulfillment to my life. What I do is I humble myself before the Lord and allow God to lift me up to a place of honor. Don't get me wrong. I don't think James is like getting caught up in this moment and like you can't plan ahead. You can't think. You can't have dreams. But we have to be Holy Spirit inspired dreams and God-given plans. So that's my prayer. God, let my prayer, let my life, let my actions, let my faith be reflective of that. That in all that I do is filtered through humility, asking for help. Number two. Second bucket, if we were to break James 4 into three buckets, the second bucket of instruction or filter that he gives us, examine my attitudes and actions towards others. And that seems like a pretty significant turn, right? Like to go from I need humility to ask for help, and now I'm going to talk about how I treat people or I think about other people. But if you've been reading through the book of James, you understand in full context of the book, this is a common theme about how we treat people, how we talk to people, and even how we think about people. He said, remember, the motivation of what stirs us to do the wrong thing anyway is that we want what they have. And we think poorly about other people. We think they don't deserve what they have. So instead, James gives us advice in verse 11. He says, don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters, fellow followers of Christ. If you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not judge whether or not it applies to you. He continues on. God alone who gave the law is the judge. That means it's not our responsibility. We didn't create the law. We didn't create the people that follow the law. God alone is the judge. He has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? James keeps making this connection between humility and pride and how all these things work together. And really what happens is when we take on the role of judge, to judge someone, to insist punishment upon them, to put them in the category or the place that we believe because of their actions or their motivations, that what we're saying and what we're really translating out is that, God, I don't think you're going to do well enough, so I'll take care of this for you. God, I don't think you're going to punish them what they deserve, so I'll take care of punishing them and making sure they feel the wrath of what they did was wrong. God, I don't think that you're going to disperse your grace adequately enough, so I will take on your role, and I don't really need you to do this. I got this handled. And pride would step in, and there's not another sin that God hates more than pride. Pride would step in and say, I got this, God. I got this covered. I will cast my judgment, and I will cast my criticism, and I will tear them down for you on your behalf. We spiritualize it, right? But the reality is James saying, look, who do you think you are to ask that? What right do you have to ask that? There's only a few categories in the scripture where it gives us authority and permission to judge other people. One would be if you're actually a judge. Like that's a big responsibility, like that you have to listen to evidence and create a verdict and create a punishment based on what you hear as a judge. Another time would be a jury. So if you sit on a jury, I'm looking forward to the day. 43 years in, haven't got the call yet, but it's coming. I hear it's exciting. Maybe not. And then parenting kids. Parenting kids, we have to act as the judge. We never know the full story. We get the... Yeah, and we have to interpret and then be able to come up with the evidence and then give a conclusion for what we think the punishment is deserved. And then also church discipline. Like there is an element to where as leadership in the church, we have to talk to people who have taken the promise to follow Christ and live a life and set the example for them. And sometimes we have to have hard conversations with people because you're a Christian. You've signed up for the life. Like sometimes as Christians, we want to cast judgment to people that have never signed up to follow Jesus. And we want to thrust our opinions and our morals on them like it's their responsibility to know what we believe. But the reality is, within the church, within the people that have said, you know what, I'm a Christ follower, there's a church discipleship, or excuse me, a church discipline that applies, that requires judgment. But in all other cases, I'm not qualified, and you're not qualified to cast judgment. That's God's responsibility. God's responsibility is to take that on. He takes it off of our plate, so it doesn't have to result on how much I like you, or I trust you, or I evaluate you, or I've given grace and application to you. Because typically what happens is when I'm judging someone, I'm just in the business of tearing them down so that I can have what I want or so that you don't get what I want. And we kind of live in that world where we just criticize and criticize and criticize. I was just on Facebook this morning and there's a little news feed and I clicked on it. And the first four or five scrolls was all about these little clickbait articles about how this person said this nasty thing about this person. See what they said here. This person said this horrible, hurtful thing about this person. Click what they said here. And trying to feed into that world view of if we can tear everybody else down, it levels the playing field and then we're all even. And that's not what God's about at all. God's like, listen, James says, what business do you have What right do you have to do that, to judge people? Look, check this out. Like God is love, right? And part of God's love is that God has the responsibility to correct and to guide and to discipline. God has the responsibility to redirect and to punish. And then our responsibility pretty much gets summed up to love. To love God with everything we've got and to love our neighbor. And sometimes we're trying to take on and drink on this extra responsibility to be able to judge other people the way that God says, no, I got this. And we're actually taking away from the very purpose that God created us for because we're trying to take on God's responsibility in this. I mean, we can be the best at judging people and then letting ourselves off the hook. Because the reality is we will judge other people on their actions and their achievements while we judge ourselves on our intentions. Anybody else ever do this? Well, see, I know that we kind of did similar things here, but I didn't intend for it to come out like that. I didn't intend for the words to hurt like that. I didn't intend for that to create such a mess. But when you did it, for shame. I know what you were thinking when you said those words. I know what you were doing when you did that manipulative thing. And we build this scenario and this narrative in our head where we know what you were trying to do. We know your intentions. We know your motives. But ours were okay because we didn't intend for a bad thing to happen or as bad of a thing to happen. God's like, you can't sort that out. I understand that. So I'm going to take care of the judging. James says, it's not our responsibility. Who do you think that you are? In fact, I would say this, that if you find yourself judging others, condemning others, putting forth a punishment you think others deserve more often than the rarity of the few places we listed from the scripture, it might just be that it's your motivation that's the issue and you're trying to tear them down because you want what they want or you don't want them to have what you wanted and you're just trying to squash it and level the playing field. There's a pretty good chance that James was actually referencing what Jesus had already said. Luke wrote it down for us in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, don't judge others. Don't judge others and you'll not be judged. Don't condemn others or it will all come back against you. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together, made room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. He's talking about both judging and forgiveness. When you judge others, you're going to get judged at a higher standard. When you judge other people, God's going to judge you more harshly. When you condemn others, you're going to receive condemnation. You're going to sow the seed of condemnation, then you're going to receive condemnation. But when you forgive others, more forgiveness will be given to you. Jesus gives the example. James backs it up. He says, listen, stop trying to be so critical of other people. Otherwise, people are just going to be critical of you. It's going to come back around to you, and your life's going to be miserable, and you're going to be frustrated because you keep offering this. We are 2 weeks out till Easter. So I want to offer a church-wide challenge. We talked about this in the last service. But what if for the next 2 weeks, we intentionally made the decision to believe the best about all people? Just scratch all the scenarios, scratch all the suspicion, just scratch all the things that maybe form the hypothesis of why you think that they misbehave or misspoke or were mistreating people, and we just for 2 weeks believe the best about your kids. You believe the best about your teammates. You believe that they weren't maliciously trying to throw the ball out in the left field when it was supposed to go to first base. You believe that it was just a simple error, and I trust you, and I give you the benefit of the doubt. You believe that your kid wasn't trying to manipulate you into doing the wrong thing. And I get this is not a free-for-all, and this is not something to take advantage of, and it's not even a perfect philosophy. But I think we as Christians often err more on the, I'm going to judge the pieces out of you, versus I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. And what if for 2 weeks we just chose to believe the best about our coworkers, about our family members, about our classmates? We had a good attitude. We checked our attitude. In this moment, I could choose suspicion, but instead I'm going to choose to give you the benefit of the doubt. And in this moment, I'm going to choose to believe the best about you. And I don't know your intentions, and I don't know your motives, and I don't know the story behind the story, but for today, I choose my attitude and my actions. Then number three, the third one. The question, the filter that I think is probably one of the most overlooked and still powerful filters that we can use: will this honor God? To the best of my understanding, to the best of my efforts, with all that I know to do, will this honor God? How can we be assured that what we do, what we say, how we act, how can we be assured that this will honor God? Remember back at the beginning, James says you need to ask. We ask. God, will this honor you? In my prayer time, in my devotion time, in my study time, God, help me to see what is honoring to you. While operating under the provision and the protection of God's will, all the things that I accomplish should come under the filter of God, is this honoring to you. And what I love is that God is not a distant God. He's not a faraway God. He's not silent on certain major topics in our life. Our God is close. Remember, James says, the closer that we get, the closer that God gets. And the closer we are, the more we can hear from someone. And the closer we are, the more we can specifically understand what they're saying. So as close as I can get to God, God will dishonor you. I want to live in a way where everything that I do and everything that I say, it honors God. That when people see me, they recognize Luke isn't some special guy with special training and special skills. He just lives in a way that he wants to honor the God that created him. James says it like this in verse 13. He says, look at here. I don't know if that's how he read it. That's how I read it. Sounds like my dad. Look at here. You who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and we're going to stay there for a year and we're going to do business and we're going to make a profit. Now, that's a very specific example. James often gives very specific examples. You could use your own. Look here. Next semester, I'm going to go to this school. I'm going to take this major. Look here. Next week, I'm going to quit this job, and I'm going to go over here. Look here. Next week, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Next week, I'm going to do this. And James gives some really strong feedback to it. In the next verse, he says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? You're making all these plans on your own. You don't even know what tomorrow looks like. Your life is like the morning fog. It's here for a little while, and then it's gone. You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, and here you are making all these plans and announcing it to everybody. And then before you know it, it's gone. He continues on. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to. It's a different directive, because we would often say, picking a major, picking a college, taking a new job, all great things. And what James is saying, I don't think James is against making plans, but if the plans start with, this is what I'm going to do, God, you're welcome to join. If the plans start with, hey, this is what I think I'm supposed to do, or this looks like a great opportunity, so I'm going to do this, and I'm going to pray and ask God to bless it, rather than saying, Lord, is this what you want? God, will this honor you? God, is this what you have me to do? If I can't confirm this yet, then I probably ought to take a little bit more time to make sure that this is what God's leading me to do instead of my own passionate pursuit of my preference. Because we chase what everybody else says is a good feeling. And we chase the completion and contentment that comes along with a job that we think we might want. And we chase those feelings of comfort. And we chase those things that I want and my preferences and my priorities. And what James is saying is that's not going to get you where God wants you to go. The question has to be, is this going to honor God? Is this what the Lord wants? Is this what God would have me to do? I think we could probably, old enough, we could all ask this question. We may have a fun conversation at lunch today. Have you ever planned something out, put together this scheme, this plot, this plan, and worked out all the details, and you were going to go here and do this thing, and then you get there, and it all falls apart? Anybody else? No? Just me. Great. Perfect. Like, it sucks, right? Like, can I say that on stage? I don't know. Sorry, babe. It's not good. It's unpleasant. Like to put all this effort in, to put all this work in, to think you've got it all planned out, you've covered all your bases, and then you get there and everything just crumbles right in front of you and it's miserable. Why? Maybe possibly because we said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to go here and I'm going to stay there for a year and I'm going to make a profit or whatever your example is. And then God, if you want to join, you're welcome to come with, instead of saying, God, if this is you, God, show me. God, will this honor you? I can't ever get through James 4 without going back to part of my story. James 4 reminds me of a great work of God and his grace in my life. Maybe you've heard me talk about this before. When I was in high school, my family always served every summer at a kids camp, a church camp where we would go away for a week. My mom and dad, my sister and I, and we would serve and we would help out in a kids camp. And this one year I got asked to do the campfire service, which is like kind of like a chapel service, but you stand on this little platform around this giant campfire and all the campers and counselors are there. And I get asked to do a devotion, which in my world was terrifying because I could not speak in front of people to save my life. And I get up and my heart is beating through my shirt and I stand up there and I get ready to go. And I thought I was just going to go train wreck, but God spoke through me and I'm not even sure what I said, but it was confirmation of what God was putting a call and a purpose in my life. And as I get through that, and then the rest of that week, God and I had this ongoing dialogue, this conversation where I felt certain that God was convicting me that my job was going to be some sort of like ministry role. Like I was going to be a camp director. I was going to be a pastor at a church. I didn't really know what it was, but I felt so strongly that after this was what God was calling me to do, like my life defining purpose. So I left camp that week, and you know what I did? I put a pin in that and I went right back to life as normal. And then I get into like high school and I get down to like my senior year. And if you're a senior, you feel this pain like you get to about right now. And everybody's like, where are you going to go to school? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Can you tell me all the most important decisions you're about to make? And you're like, smell it. I don't know what to do. So I started getting into like, okay, where am I going to go to college? And I had a couple opportunities to play basketball. So I explored those and I started doing this and I made a decision and I declared like LeBron, I'm going to take my talents to this school, and nobody cared. So I'm like, well, maybe that wasn't right. So I changed schools and I decided I was going to go somewhere else, and I couldn't, and it didn't feel right. So I kept changing and kept changing. And it gets down to like 2 weeks before fall classes start. And I'm like, okay, I'm going here. So I get through first semester, completely changed my major. And I get through second semester, completely changed my major. And I get through second year, and I go to a different school. Like, I just couldn't figure out what was wrong. I kept trying to do the thing that I wanted to do, that I was passionate about, that I was excited for. Even when I finally settled on I'm going to be a teacher and a coach. And then I went through the first 5 years of life after college, like being a teacher and a coach, but just always felt like I was missing it. Close, but just not quite. And every now and then, God would remind me of the conversation at camp. Luke, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the purpose that I've created you for. And to be honest, like, I knew that. And every time I heard it, I just put it back on the bulletin board. I would pin it over here. Because the truth of the matter was that I knew what I was supposed to do, but I just didn't want to hear it. I wanted to do other things. I was told I'd be good at this. And when people tell you you're good at something, you want to pursue that because it feels good to be complimented. So I wanted to do this, and I just didn't want to hear it. I just didn't want to hear the instruction that God had for me. Now this season of life, it convinced me more than ever that Romans 8:28 is true and a promise of the Lord, that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because in those years where I knew what I was supposed to do, when I was pulling my own personal Jonah and running the other direction of what God has asked me to do, I met good friends and I learned lots of really good stuff and I gained wisdom and experience and I met my wife. But it's all through God's grace. He didn't just disqualify me. In the times where I made myself out to be the enemy of God, his grace that he offered so generous, all could have been avoided if I would have just asked the question, is this what you want of me? Will this honor God? And instead I wanted to know, will this satisfy me? Will this make me feel good? I have been underqualified at every door the Lord has ever opened for me. And if you know that feeling, you know that there are two very polarizing answers and situations that you feel responsible when you know you're underqualified for something. One is you resort to the most humble of humble. God, I know that I can't do this without you. I'm not qualified. I'm not trained. I'm not ready. I can't do this, and I need you. Or I am so good, I don't even need training. I don't even need qualifications. I got this figured out. I am that good, and there is not a sin that God hates more than pride. And in those times where that comes up, I'm reminded of verse 16. Otherwise, all your boasting about your plans, your pretentious plans, your thoughts, the things that you want to accomplish, the passions that you want to pursue, are just boasting. Such boasting is evil. God, humble me. Humble me to see that I need help. Humble me to see where to ask for help. Humble me to see your direction. Humble me to know that it's not about honoring myself, but God, will what I do, will what I say, will where I go, will this honor you? In the specific things that God gives us, in the specific things of your life, what would be different if we would just walk life through the filter, through the lifelong purpose of, God, will this bring honor to you? God, if I go and work here, if I go and move here, 7 years ago when Katie and I got to a place where we knew we were going to have to move and uproot our family to a different place, one of the greatest lessons in life that I learned in that season was that every decision needs to run through this filter. It's not about, God, is this a good move for my family? God, is this a good move for my career? God, is this going to advance my platform? God, is this going to bring me to a place where I feel more fulfilled? The question was simply, God, is this move going to honor you? Will this job honor you? Will this move, this step, this thing that I'm pursuing, will it honor you? And if it doesn't, then I'm out. I'm backing away. And if it does, I'm all in. We as Christians, we're really good at justifying and qualifying our sin. It seems like a harsh word to say this is a sin. We'll explain more in a minute. But we're good at this. We're good at saying things like, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not like I can't pursue both God and good feelings and good income and good job and good opportunities, and I could quit at any time and I could change at any time. And I would charge you with this, rather than looking for loopholes in God's purpose and plan and instruction for our life, what if we just simply ask the question, is this what you want me to do? Would this bring honor to you? I mean, if we're going to be practical, like James is practical, James is very specific in his examples. It's getting warm up, and I live in, and Lawson and I, my son, we live in a house full of girls. We got a girl dog, we got three girls in the house, and every time we get to the warmer seasons of life, because of the pressures and the pursuits of everything going on in our world, the question for debate always comes up of, what is acceptable to wear when it warms up outside. Like what's the right amount of clothing to have on? What's an acceptable amount of skin? So I've tried to make it as awkward as I can in my house. So when the girls come to me, or sometimes even Lawson comes to me and they say, hey, what should I wear? I'll say, why don't you just pray and ask God what makes you look the most sexy? Dad, you can't say that. But that's what you're asking. But what you're asking is, what will satisfy my need for attention from others? And if dressing a certain way will draw that attention in, I mean, we got to reflect our motives, right? We got to be able to get to the core of why we do the things that we do. So in your prayer time tomorrow morning, if it's warm and you get in your closet, you just pray and ask, God, what's going to make me look the most sexy today? No. But maybe rather than getting caught in the loophole of legalism and what's modest and what's not, what if we just simply ask that question? God, what could I wear that would honor you? God, is this clothes that I'm about to purchase, are they honoring of you? God, would you be honored by me wearing this? It changes the conversation of modesty. It's not about what can I get away with or what everybody else is doing in comparison, but how can I wear these clothes? How can I watch this? God, if I watch this, would it honor you? God, if I listen to this, would it be honoring to you? God, if I said these words, would it be honoring to you? But what if we just filtered all of the things that we do in life? Lord, is this what you want? Would this be honoring? And then James gets to verse 17. He wraps up chapter 4 with this little truth nugget. This is a zinger. He says, and I tell you, in the series, we're going to challenge you with passages to memorize. Here's a great one to memorize right here, verse 17. Remember. It's a sin to know what to do, what you ought to do, and then don't do it. This is a game changer at our house. We know, like, the Bible's full of things that tell us what not to do. Like, I remember growing up and people being like, the Bible is just a book of things not to do. And James is like, hold on. If you know what you should do and don't do it, that's a sin. If you know that you should be generous and you don't do it, if you know that you should be serving somewhere, you know that there's a need and you could help fulfill that need and you don't do it, if you know that someone has a need and you can give and you can satisfy that immediate need in their life and maybe give a door open that they would hear the truth about Jesus because of you being obedient just to do the simple thing, if you know you should do it and you don't, if you know you should forgive someone, oh, but you don't know what they did to me. I understand, but when you don't forgive, then you don't get forgiven. When you sow it, that's what you get. When you know you should forgive, and you don't, James drops this truth bucket. When you know what you ought to do and you don't, you're wrong. It's in your notes. I would say it like this: not doing is just as bad as wrongdoing. And for all of us Christians who like to judge other people for their wrongdoings, all of our not doings are equally as bad. When we don't do what we know we are supposed to do, we miss the mark. Not doing. Now here's the trick. Y'all sat through this whole sermon, and now you know what you need to do. Now you know you need to honor God. And everything we do should be run through the filter of, is this going to be honoring to God? And now you know that you need to humbly ask for God's guidance and God's instruction. And now not doing that, we know the result, that we have a responsibility as followers of Christ. We have made the statement of, we will follow Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And part of that is, now that we know, we have a responsibility. Now that we know, we need to forgive. And that's where I love that our God is such a God of grace, of generous grace. You see, for me, in all those years, I've headed the wrong direction. God still had grace for me. God graciously pursued me. God patiently waited for me. God lovingly redirected me, and God willingly forgave me. And he doesn't love me any more than he loves you. God will do the same for you. When we stop running the wrong direction and draw close to God, when we stop trying to figure out plans on our own and ask God, is this what would honor you? Is this what you would have for me? And we chase after him in our daily, lifelong purpose, everything else changes. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God. God, I thank you for your instruction, for your correction, for your direction. God, I thank you in the times where I've tried to figure it out in my life that you've got grace. And when I realize and recognize my wrongdoing, God, you are quick to forgive when I ask. So God, in those times, I again ask for your forgiveness. God, I'm so grateful for the grace that you offer, that when I miss the mark, when I head in a direction of pursuing my own passions and my own pleasures, God, that you recognize it in me and you offer kind and subtle correction to redirect me. God, in those times where I think that this doesn't apply to me, this isn't a truth for me to hear, God, I thank you that you convict my heart to know that all truth applies to me. God, I thank you for the life that you have called me to, for the purpose that you created me for, and God, help me not to miss that in my own plans. but to seek you first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.